Well, you may have noticed, and it's been mentioned in our service already today, that there are some fairly significant political events going on at the moment. So we have the referendum on Scottish independence next week, I believe, and a general election in 8 months. And some of you may just be keeping your heads down and hoping all this political stuff will go past you as quickly as possible because it's all very complicated and it's very difficult to know how to vote. Well, with all political events, the parties involved set out their manifestos. And I'm just going to see if I can get the PowerPoint to come on screen. Are we working, Douglas? Oops, we'll go back one. Or two. I think there's a slight delay from here to the back. Are we back? Right, okay. Manifestos. This is not meant to be an all-inclusive list. Other political party manifestos are available. But in these manifestos, what the political parties do is to tell us what their purpose is, what they intend to do if they win the vote, and all those amazing benefits that they're going to bring to us, the voters. Now, our passage this morning from Luke has at times been referred to as the Jesus Manifesto. Because right at the start of Jesus' ministry, we see him speaking in the synagogues in Galilee. And in this detailed account of what happens when Jesus teaches in the synagogue in Nazareth, Luke shows Jesus setting out his stall, telling us what he's come to do. And Luke also records a very startling reaction on the part of his hearers, which we may be puzzled about, what was so objectionable in what Jesus said. And we're going to explore all this today, and I hope it'll help us in our understanding of who Jesus is. So first of all, the context. If you have a look at Luke chapter 4, verse 14, we'll see that Jesus was in Galilee, and more specifically, in Nazareth. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. So, Jesus is in Galilee. Back in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1, Galilee is referred to as Galilee of the Gentiles, the Gentiles being people who are not Jewish. When you study theology, you find out that sometimes there are different schools of thought about things. There's one school of thought that looks at Galilee and goes back to the 8th century before Christ, when the Assyrians invaded and many of the people were taken out of the land, many of the Jewish people were taken away into captivity, and the region was repopulated with non-Jewish people. And there were various tussles throughout the years as time went on to try and reassert Jewish rule over the land. And there's a suggestion that Nazareth might have been a settler town. So a deliberate attempt round about the 2nd century BC to bring Jewish people back into a region that had become largely non-Jewish. Other people actually say, well, if you look at some of the archaeology, it was just a rural area made up of poor farmers. There may not have been that many non-Jewish people there. But despite these differences of opinion, I think one thing we can say very clearly is the land was part of the Roman Empire, so the Jewish people did not have self-rule. And in this context, Jesus is speaking in the synagogue to Jewish people, and he's preaching from Isaiah 61. I'm just going to read a few verses from Isaiah 61, and you might like to compare what Jesus has read from in verses 18 and 19. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour and the day of vengeance of our God. Strangers will shepherd your flocks. Foreigners will work your fields and vineyards. You will be called priests of the Lord. You will be named ministers of our God. You will feed on the wealth of nations, and in their riches you will boast. Now, this passage from Isaiah 61 was what was called a messianic scripture. And it was a scripture that was believed to point to that time when the Messiah, God's anointed leader, would come and he would re-establish Jewish rule in the land and, by implication, the rule of God. And there were other fragments around that time. We have pieces from the Dead Sea Scrolls where these very similar words are written down. And it was very clear that there was this expectation at the time that hopefully, somebody would come to set free the Jewish people, to let them live in the land in freedom and to worship God. So in this context, when Jesus says, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing," that's really quite startling and quite staggering. And it's really quite dramatic. I don't know if you noticed in verses 20 and 21, the little details, you can almost see yourself there. Jesus rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So what went wrong? Because what seems to happen next is that people speak well of Jesus. They're excited. And then a bit further on, they're running him out of the synagogue and out of town. Well, it's possible that we've mistranslated verse 22. I've been reading a book by a New Testament scholar called Kenneth E. Bailey, and he says that in the original Greek, where it says, "We've got all spoke well of him," the Greek says, "all witnessed him." And it doesn't say whether they witnessed for or against him. So the translator has to decide. And Bailey thinks we get this wrong because what happens next suggests that actually they weren't all that keen on what Jesus had said, and possibly they didn't really speak well of him. But why would that be? Because Jesus has just quoted from this passage. Isn't this exciting? Isn't this what everybody was waiting for? Well, perhaps the clue lies in what Jesus does not say. Those of you who have particularly good eagle ears may have heard that there were bits in Isaiah 61 that Jesus doesn't mention. So Jesus talks about being here to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour, but he misses out the bit that says the day of vengeance of our God. And he doesn't refer to those bits further down that talk about strangers coming and doing all the menial work in the land. He doesn't talk about the Jewish people feeding on the wealth of nations and boasting in their riches. And these were really all cherished parts of the vision of what would happen when the Messiah came. Over the years, there had been an expectation that had built up that when the Messiah re-established the reign of the Jewish people in the land, enemies were going to be pretty well humiliated. That was like part of the expectation. That was part of the package. The land went back to where it should be, and the enemies would be well humiliated. So Jesus stops short of this, and then he goes from bad to worse, because he then quotes a couple of examples of how God has blessed people who aren't Jewish. If you move on to verse 24 through to 27, Jesus refers to a widow who lived outside of Israel, who was blessed through Elijah. And he refers to the leader of the Syrian army, Naaman, who was cleansed of leprosy. So he gives two very specific examples of non-Jewish people being blessed by God. And his audience is not pleased. And I was trying to think, okay, well, how can we understand this in our own context? What can we find to shed a little bit of light on how people were feeling? And I thought about this whole issue of the Scottish referendum. I saw online that apparently Sean Connery has spoken out in favour of Scottish independence. If he hasn't, I apologise. And I wonder if you can imagine Sean Connery attending a meeting of the Yes campaign, and he's invited to speak. So he stands up and he quotes a bit from Robbie Burns, which is all very acceptable, and then stops. And everyone who's listening starts to mutter a little bit. And then he goes on to talk about the contribution made by two English people to Scotland. Well, I don't think that would go down terribly well. It's not what the audience would want to hear. It doesn't tie in with their message. And what we see here is that Jesus does not conform to the expectations of his listeners, because he doesn't want the blessing of God to be exclusive to one set of people and for everybody else to receive condemnation. He represents a God who chose one nation so that all the nations of the world would be blessed. And the emphasis is on blessing and not on judgments. So what has he come to do? Sorry, it keeps jumping. He's come to preach good news to the poor. And the word for the poor is usually used in the context of people who are seeking God, humble, seeking God, knowing that they need God. We might think of the description of blessed are the poor in spirit. The focus is on who we are before God. And as we shall see later in the series, Jesus frequently clashed with the religious leaders who thought they knew what needed to be done to be right with God. And Jesus says he's been sent to proclaim freedom for prisoners and release for the oppressed, something that can be interpreted in many ways. We frequently see Jesus spending time with those at the bottom of society, setting people free from illness or disability, teaching his listeners how to behave towards one another with justice and compassion. And he brings recovery of sight for the blind. Now, interestingly enough, that little phrase is not in the original passage from Isaiah, but it does appear in some of the Dead Sea Scroll fragments, and it would seem that this idea of giving sight to the blind had become incorporated into the expectation of what the Messiah would do. And we see this so often in Jesus' ministry, don't we? He gave sight to the blind physically, and yet he also opened people's eyes to understand who God was. So there's the element of giving spiritual sight. So when we look at what Jesus had come to do, it's all to do with human hearts and spirits. It's not primarily about political regimes or pieces of land. But it must surely be the case that those of us who respond and give our lives to Christ will want to care about these issues. And I think many of the movements for social change in history have arisen because Christians have been moved with compassion for those in need or for areas of injustice. But Jesus has come here primarily to start with our hearts, our attitudes towards God and to one another. And out of that, will flow the change that's so often needed. So Jesus refuses to make his message a political one. He won't put boundaries around where God's blessing can be found. I wonder if, like me, you've been quite disturbed recently with those pictures on the news of people waiting at Calais for an opportunity to try and get on transport to come across to Britain. In our world, it's often the case that resources and opportunities are only available in certain countries. And really, it's an accident of birth whether you can enjoy them or not. And countries that do have a lot of opportunities often have to put very strict border controls in place to stop us being flooded by influxes of other people. Well, in the kingdom of God, there's only one immigration officer, and that's the king himself, Jesus. And our entry visas are written in his blood. If we pop to the end of this passage, we'll see that the people were furious with Jesus. It says in verse 29, they got up, they drove him out of town, they took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff. They were so cross and angry and furious that they wanted to kill him. But the time wasn't right. He walked right through the crowd and went on his way. And yet we know, don't we, that the time would be right eventually for Jesus to die. And there would come the point on Calvary where Jesus would do the ultimate act of giving good news for the poor, setting captives free from sin, setting us free to be forgiven by God, to have a relationship with God that will go on into eternity. So what does all this mean for us all these years later? Well, I think the good news is that the Jesus Manifesto shows us that we don't have to move to another country and we don't have to marry into a different race in order to receive God's blessings. The only requirement for entry into the kingdom of God is that we come with empty hands, recognizing that we need God to set us free, and receiving from Jesus the gift of forgiveness and a new start as children of God. And if there's anyone here this morning who's never taken the opportunity to accept that invitation from God, then that invitation is open today. And if anyone wants to discuss this afterwards, I or any of the regular people who come here will be happy to discuss that. But if you've already responded and you know this Jesus who died for you, then it's an opportunity to rejoice again in his love and also to pray for opportunities to explain his love and his compassion to those who don't yet know him. Because this Jesus' mission is still for all who will respond. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. And we thank him from the bottom of our hearts for that.